Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, God's word says, "See, with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, we know that we are in desperate need of your spirit to fill us, to exhort us, to make these not just more words, but be life-giving words. We call on you for your mercy and your help. Lord, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of you, even as we look at this passage. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have seen the bumper stickers, "I was not born in Texas, but I got there as soon as I could." We Texans have a pride in our state, and many others love our state too, or at least they should. One website I looked up said that there's more songs that reference the state of Texas than even reference the whole United States. You probably know some of them. "The Stars Are Bright Deep in the Night." Yeah, deep in the heart of Texas. We lived in Ohio for 5 years, and just down the road there was a restaurant, Texas Roadhouse, Texas flag flying. I haven't seen any Ohio restaurants here. There are no other state restaurants that I know of. You can even get Texas toast anywhere in the continental U.S. And how could you not be proud of a state that makes Bluebell?
Amen.
Yeah, that hearty amen, that too. And yet, in my experience, Christians have this kind of unsure characterization when they come to, like, boasting of things that they're good at. They think of verses like James 4:6, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Is it ever right to be proud of something? Or is it always wrong? Well, this morning, Paul shows us that there is not just a wrong type of boasting, there's that, but there's also a right type of boasting. There are things that we should boast in. And if you have a bulletin, you can notice the outline of what we'll see. First, in verses 11 through 13, he tells them the wrong boasting, but then he tells them in verses 14 and 15, there is a right type of boasting you should have. And then he concludes the letter in this section by giving the source and result of right boasting. But the letter's rapidly coming to a close, and Paul comments in verse 11 of the size of the letters he uses. Now, Paul could mean two things, because the word letter has two meanings. Could refer to the alphabet. "Today the letter is P. Peter Piper picked peppers." That letter in the alphabet. Or could refer to a document. "I'm sending you a letter." Well, when Paul uses that second sense of writing a letter and sending it, he uses the word epistle. Here he doesn't use that word. So it seems more likely he's talking about the size of his font, the size of the alphabet letters he is writing. And what is probably happening here is that he had a secretary writing this letter, and then at the end he grabs the quill and says, "Look, I'm writing, and you could tell because you all know the size of my writing. I'm writing with my own hand." And we know that Paul would sometimes use secretaries because in Romans 16:22 it says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." Now, Tertius is not another name for Paul. That's the man who Paul had write the letters. Paul would dictate to him what to say. You study these things, people call them an amanuensis. Another, this fancy name for secretary. They would write it. Now, here Paul's saying, "I want you to know this is a personal letter. I care." So Paul grabs the quill and puts the final words down. And he's wanting them to realize everything he's saying. And in this end, he kind of summarizes the whole book. he's warning them again that there's these false teachers, Judaizers, who say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but you also need to keep the Mosaic law. And Paul's saying to them, no, the law was not given for you to stay in God's good graces. The law was given because you already received God's grace. It's how you respond to grace. And these people, they might have good intentions in what they're saying, but good intentions don't make them right. And what they're doing is distorting and destroying the gospel. You know, Jesus plus anything is ultimately subtracting from what Jesus did. It's Jesus alone. They need to focus on him. And that's why he began the letter, chapter 1, verse 4. He said he gave himself for our sins. And he did this according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. From the introduction to the conclusion, Paul shows that everything in general, and the gospel in particular, should lead to God's praise, not man's. And then Paul says in verse 12, that those who tell them to be circumcised do it for man's praise. They have the wrong intentions. They may appear to have good intentions, but really they're seeking their own good. They want to have people impressed with them, people telling them how great they are. Yet Paul has already pointed out that you can't be seeking the praise of men and also the praise of God, Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were striving to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And in order for these people in Galatia to get people to praise him, they compel Gentile believers to be circumcised. As well, the Judaizers compel the Galatians to do this because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They want to keep one leg in their Jewish culture while also trying to keep their other leg in the church. You may remember or heard that around 70 AD, the Jews revolted against Rome. Well, those type of things don't happen overnight. So for years, decades before this, there were people, zealots, who wanted to revolt to have Jewish rule. And these people looked down and persecuted any Jew who would intermingle with Gentiles. And yet here come these Jews who say, hey, because of Jesus, you don't no longer need to be circumcised. You can eat food that was not allowed in the Old Testament. You don't need to wash your hands ceremonially. And this is happening while these zealots are rising up saying, no, that's the problem. And so they're persecuted. And so they're trying, these Christians, Jews, are trying to live in both worlds. And yet they can't. It's impossible. And so Paul is letting them know, no, they're trying to avoid the ridicule of the world, of their Jewish culture, but it's impossible to do both. And Paul says, in reality, the very ones who are forcing you to be circumcised, they don't even keep the law, whole law. But they do it that they might boast in themselves. In other words, they want to be able to tell their Jewish friends, look, yes, you're right, Jewish culture is important. See, we made the Gentiles. They're obeying our Jewish customs. Look how great we are. Rather than saying, look how great Jesus is. Now, there's two really important applications that we need to realize from this. And the first is that we have to fight the temptation to twist, manipulate, or alter the message of Jesus so that we're more palatable to the world. You know, throughout church history, you can read people who say, what we believe is true, it's really important, but the world is no longer going to believe it if we keep holding on to this. So let's not say God really created the world anymore. Let's go along with where this is going. Everyone says divorce should be for no fault, so we're not going to preach on that too much. Gluttony, self-indulgence, we got bigger fish to fry. Sexual lifestyles, God made you perfect anyway. Just realize God loves you. And yet in the efforts to make the message palatable, we destroy the message of the cross. We must be faithful to the message, not see how can we make it appealing to you and to you and mold it. We must be rather molded to the cross. John Stott, in his excellent book, The Cross of Christ, writes, to preach salvation by grace is to offend people and so invite opposition. This may seem to pose the alternative too starkly, but I don't think so. All Christians have to face this issue. Either we preach that human beings are rebels against God and under his judgment, and if left to themselves, lost, and that Christ crucified bore their sin and curse as the only available Savior, or we emphasize human potential and human ability, with Christ brought in only to boost them and with the necessity of the cross removed, except to exhibit God's love and inspire us to greater endeavor. Saying there's no either or. Christ is either dying in your place because you have no hope, or we manipulate it and twist it so our culture finds it wonderful. But anytime we attempt to improve the gospel, we destroy it. We also need to realize the second application, though, and that is, though we may think, boy, this is really irrelevant. No one is running around going, hey, if you're going to be saved, you got to be circumcised. That's really old stuff. Though people don't use those words today, the same ideas are still around us. People are still saying, you have to do this in order to be saved. You got to do this in order to be in God's good graces. And below that, if we dig a little deeper, the issue is, what makes you have a sense of confidence of being good? You know, how often am I tempted to look at someone and wrongly think, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. I don't mooch off the government. I work for a living. I'm better than them. Can you believe how, look how fat they are. Do they even care for their body? Not surprised their kids got in trouble. If they parented like me, their kids wouldn't do that. Me. Horrible. You. Why can't everyone be like me? I'm wonderful. I'm great. You're horrible. You're bad. And what am I looking to? Me. I'm praising me. I'm saying, look how wonderful I am. Instead of going, I'm not that wonderful. But Christ working in me has changed me. He's molded me and shaped me into some wonderful things that I can declare. But the focus isn't on me. It's not me versus you. It's me versus God. And I have no hope except for Christ coming in my place. You know, I don't want the light shining on me. I should want the light shining on him. And that leads to Paul's next section, the right boasting in verses 14 through 15. Because he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a type of boasting we should have. And it should be done in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. But as 21st century Christians, the impact of those words kind of just floats right by us. John Stott again writes, crucifixion was probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. The victim could suffer for days before dying. When the Romans adopted it, they reserved it for criminals convicted of murder, rebellion, or armed robbery. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion, except in extreme cases of treason. Cicero, a Roman, wrote, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can describe so horrible a deed. And the Jews, as we read earlier, considered anyone who hung on a tree to be cursed. You may remember, at least the adults, during George W. Bush's presidency, people questioned the legitimacy and morality of waterboarding. That's when someone was blindfolded and then water was poured on them so they had the effect that they were drowning so they could interrogate them. And though some argued that this was right and some argued it was wrong, no one decided to decorate their house with a picture of someone waterboarding. No one put a waterboard around their necklace. No one would take pictures or sing, oh, when I survey the wonderful waterboarding. People would go, that's gross. That's perverse. Why would you ever do that? And yet, the cross and crucifixion became the primary image Jesus used to describe what it looks like to follow him. And it's the core message of the New Testament. That's what we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Your crosses, now they decorate our buildings. They probably adorn some of your necklaces or rings. They're central images in our songs. So how could an image that to them was bizarre, weird, repulsive, become a boast, as Paul says here. And that's because of what the cross of Christ accomplished or achieved. And to understand what the cross of Christ achieved, we need to answer two questions. The first one is, why was Jesus crucified? We could answer that on several levels. On the most basic, he was crucified because Judas betrayed him. The religious leaders envied him and wanted to get rid of him, and Pilate was afraid of the people, and so he ended up being crucified. And while that is true, it doesn't account for all the other deeper reasons why Jesus was crucified. You see, Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, they didn't trick Jesus. Jesus wasn't like on a plan going this way and then, oh, Judas betrayed me, what's going to happen now? No, the cross was Jesus' destination all along. He told, even before he was betrayed, in Mark 10, 33 through 34, he told his disciples, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus' eyes were locked on the cross. He marched resolutely to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. But that still begs the question, why did this have to be his mission? It was his mission because he loved us, and we have a problem we can't fix: sin. You know, sin is not merely the bad things we do. Sin goes deeper than that. Sin is a description of our character, our nature. We are sinners, meaning we rebel against God, and because of our character, then we commit acts of sin: lying, bitterness, anger, and all these things that flow out. John Stott again notes a song, you may have sung it, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" And he says, yes, we were there. Not as spectators, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. Before we began to see the cross as something done for us, leading to faith and repentance, we have to see it as something done by us, leading to repentance. You know, a friend of mine not too long ago was relating to me how they came to trust in Christ. And they said when they were younger, they went to a camp. And at the camp, one night, the counselors gave every camper a card. And they said, on that card, write down the sins that you've committed. And they all wrote the sins down. And then that night, they went and they had a cross, and they gave them a nail and a hammer. And each one would go up, and they would put their card on the cross, and they would nail it there. And my friend said, that's when it came home. My sins nailed him to the tree. But then I walked away, and my sins stayed there. Our sins nailed him to the tree. And so Jesus was killed due to Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, and me, and you. But even that doesn't fully answer the question. Jesus didn't have to go to the cross for our sin. You know, the demons rebelled against God. God the Father did not send the Son to die for one demon. There was no compulsion that made him die for us, except for his own love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. As someone has aptly stated, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. 1 John 4 states, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thus, Jesus went to the cross because my sins held him there until it was accomplished. And love held him there until it was accomplished. But what did Jesus' cross achieve or accomplish? This is the second question we have to ask to know why should we boast in it. Jesus came to be a sacrificial substitute, as we just read, a propitiation, taking our sins, giving us his righteous life. And the Bible has all kinds of foreshadowings and pictures of this. One of them that you're probably familiar with is in the story of Exodus, when the Israelites are in Egypt, and there, nine horrible plagues have come, and yet they have not been let go. And God says, there'll be one more plague. I will send tonight the angel, and he will kill every firstborn, man and beast, in the house, unless the blood of the Lamb is spread over the doorposts. You know, in every house, Jew and Egyptian, there would be bloodshed. Not just those who believed or didn't believe. There would either be the blood of the firstborn or the blood of the Lamb. No household would be exempt from death that night. But the angel passed over those who had the blood covering them. For those who trusted in the sacrificial lamb and ate the unleavened bread and stayed in the house, they were safe. Then over 1,500 years later, Jesus gathered his disciples at the Last Supper, as we call it, the Passover meal, and he said, this is my body broken for you. He was saying, what happened in Egypt was a picture of me. Then he said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for you. The Passover lamb was pointing forward to the greater lamb to come, the lamb which John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. The issue in Egypt, at the Last Supper, and today, is that we're sinners. And the only solution was that God had to send his Son, and he had to take our place. You know, God doesn't overlook your sin, but rather looked at it directly as he poured out his punishment for it on the cross of Christ. As my friend realized, when she nailed her sins to the wooden cross, those were paid for by the death of Jesus in my place. Thus, Jesus gave himself to deliver us from this present evil age. That's why at the end of verse 14 it says, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And when Paul boasts in the cross, it takes away all his other desires. Now, it doesn't mean he leaves the world. It doesn't mean he no longer interacts with non-believers. He means that what he valued is now no longer valuable to him. As we sang earlier, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. You know, the cross reorients our values and our priorities. And yet something very interesting is happening here, because if you look at verse 15, he then brings up new creation. How in the world can he be talking about new creation when he's been talking about crucifixion? And that's because at the cross, Christ conquered sin and death. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus victory came, new creation came, through the death, the crucifixion of Christ. And since the focus is on what Jesus did and not what we do, Paul says, thus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision really matter at all. It doesn't add to your standing with God or remove from your standing with God if you have that surgery. Yet the problem is, like the Judaizers, we like tangible things that we can point to that we're really holy people. Take my kids to church, check. Give money, check. Pray to God, check. Believe in God, check. Pretty holy person. This isn't even always religious. Even people who don't believe in God have things that they feel better about. Teach my children to be open-minded, check. Volunteer in the community, check. Support the right social causes, check, I'm a good person. And those items aren't necessarily bad, not necessarily good, but the issue is, why are you doing them? If your motivation is to be judged as being a good person by doing these, then you've not come to grips with the cross of Christ. You know, the cross of Christ shows there's nothing I can do to bring pleasure to God in and of myself outside of the cross. Thus, what matters is not what I do, circumcision or uncircumcision, but what God has done, new creation. You know, new creation is something I can take no credit for. It's like my physical birth. I didn't send a motion to my parents, hey, I'd like to be born now. Can y'all go ahead and get this going? No, it had nothing to do with me. It was all done by others. Our salvation has nothing to do with us. It has all to do with Christ. And the cross is so simple and understandable that its basic message can be understood by anyone. And yet it's so deep that people have written volumes. And we have not plunged the depth. So I want to use an illustration that might help maybe our younger audience understand what do we mean happened at the cross of Christ. So here in a few minutes, we'll be eating Tex-Mex. And some of you might have a napkin that gets some enchiladas or some tacos and some sour cream and some cheese in it. And you pick it up by the corner to throw it away. It's nasty. It's dirty. You don't want it. Now imagine you had something like this, a brand new dollar bill, and someone came to you and they said, hey Carter, I want your dirty napkin. Can I have it? I'll give you this. You want it? You do? You can have it. What? You don't want your dirty napkin? Well, he wouldn't want his dirty napkin. That wouldn't make any sense. When the dirty napkin, that's our life. And yet, what do? We unfold and go, well, look in my corner. I got a corner here that's not soiled. Or, wait, let me grab your napkin. Hey, look, his isn't as dirty as mine. I'm pretty good. And yet the cross says, you can't clean your napkin. I have a gift, though. I'll take your dirty napkin, and I'll give you something you want. That's what happened. At the cross, Jesus said, let me take your sin. Hey, and not just that, let me give you my perfect life. And yet we're so busy going, hey, but look, I'm not as dirty as that guy. Why don't we confess? I'm a soiled napkin. I'm all messed up. But Jesus loved me. I'm going to boast only in that. I'm not going to boast in, I was circumcised. Were you? What? That doesn't matter. He gave me a wonderful gift. That's what the cross is talking about. And so, we don't need to boast in ourselves. Let's boast in Him. And that also helps us realize something. And that is, there's nothing wrong in giving praise to God for good things He's given you. Because when we understand the cross, we realize that any good thing in our life was purchased at the cross. All we deserve is punishment. We rebelled against God. The wages of sin is death. And so if you have anything, if you have a talent, if you have something you love, that goodness that God gave you was purchased at the cross. So to say, hey, you know what? God has blessed me with an ability to carve wood, which He hasn't. But if He has to carve wood and make beautiful things and people love it, I praise God for giving me that blessing. I wouldn't have it except that Christ died for me. That's boasting on the cross. To deny that God has blessed you in carving wood is to not give praise to God. So we can sing, God bless Texas with His own hand. Brought down heaven to the promised land. I won't keep going. But nonetheless, for the good things God has given us, we don't need to go, no, you can never be proud about what you've done. No, we should be proud, but realize we have it because of the cross of Christ. All things are boasted through the cross of Christ. Yet we all know we'd rather, at times, focus on ourselves than Him. To illustrate what we're like, Max Lucado gave this illuminating illustration. He writes, for thousands of years, the relationship had been perfect. As far back as anyone could remember, the moon had faithfully reflected the sun's rays. Shine on, moon, the people would sing. And he did. Well, in a way you did. You see, the moon didn't actually shine. He reflected. He took the light given him by the sun and redirected it toward the earth. A simple task of receiving illumination and sharing it. You would think such a combo would last forever. It almost did. But one day, a nearby star planted a thought in the moon's core. Must be tough being the moon, the star suggested. What do you mean? I love it. I've got an important job to do. When it gets dark, people look to me to help. And I look to the sun. He gives me what I need, and I give the people what they need. People depend on me to light up their world, and I depend on the sun. That's exactly what I mean. You depend on the sun. You're the sidekick. You don't have a name for yourself. What do you mean? I mean, stop reflecting and start generating. Do your own thing. Be your own boss. Get people to see who you really are. The moon paused and thought for a minute. What the star said made sense. The moon was suddenly aware of all the inequalities in the relationship. Why should he have to work the night shift all the time? Why should he be the one astronauts stepped on? Why was he the one accused of making waves? You're thinking right, prodded the star. Go discover the real moon. Such was the beginning of the breakup. Rather than turning his attention toward the sun, the moon began turning his attention toward himself. Thus, we and Paul conclude by considering, well, what is the source? What is the right boasting we should have? Verses 16 through 18, the last section. And Paul wraps us up where he began, and that's the gospel. You know, the gospel is not merely, as people have said, the ABCs of the Christian life. It's the A to Z. And then from the beginning of the letter to the end of the letter, it's all about the gospel of grace through Jesus shining. Thus it ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. You know, the source of their boasting is God's grace freely given in Christ. And we still sing of that today. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Amazing grace. Grace greater than all our sins. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Not wonderful talents you have, Galatians. Not, wow, what amazing skills that you have at evangelism. The focus is not boasting about them, but boasting in the grace of Christ. And since they have the grace of Christ, this leads to peace and mercy. Verse 16. And as many who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You know, as they focus and boast in Christ, the result is peace and mercy will be upon them. Peace, because their hostility with God is removed. Mercy, because rather than getting what they deserve, they are given what Christ deserved. And he says, this not only is for you, but for the Israel of God. Now, in light of what Paul has said through the rest of Galatians, it seems best to me to see that Paul is calling this to all believers, Jew or Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament, are the Israel of God. And thus, in other words, Paul is saying peace and mercy, not just to Gentiles, not just to ethnic Jews, but to all the Israel of God, all believers. And I say that because as he's gone through the book, the letter, he's mentioned several times some things about who are the true Israelites. For example, chapter 3, verse 7, he said, know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Or chapter 3, 27, 29, he said, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And thus, everyone who trusts in Christ is a son of Abraham. And thus, as I read it, part of the Israel of God. Now there's other Christians who look at this and understand it differently, and that's fine. Have his eye read through it, it seems that based on the context, he's trying to draw a unity between all believers. However you understand that, though, he then says that he carries in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, verse 17. You know, when Paul was persecuting Christians and Christ confronted him, Christ said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Well, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my people? Persecuting the church was persecuting Jesus himself. And thus, when Paul has been whipped, flogged, stoned, he's receiving in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he went from beating up people for the cross to becoming a boaster in the cross himself, he then became an enemy of the cross. And one of the results of boasting in the cross is we may in this world develop enemies. They may hate us for the cross of Christ. And we've been blessed for a long time in the U.S. not to have to bear in our bodies or our checkbooks or our jobs the marks of Christ. That may continue or it may get worse, as it may seem. But yet, Paul boasts. He doesn't, oh, I bear in my body the marks. But he's also saying this because, look, he's saying, believers, if I have to bear the marks of Jesus from all these people who hate us, can't you at least give me a break? Can't you not be causing me problems? Let's just take suffering and persecution from the world. Do we have to bring it from each other in the church? Yet notice, even though he's frustrated, though he's accused them, though he's been very pointed in his letter, he doesn't end with accusation. He ends by saying, in love, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, Max Lucado goes on to recount how when the moon left the sun, he did enjoy himself at first, but then began to realize that living off the praise of others was an erratic diet. And for the first time since he'd begun his campaign to find himself, he writes, the moon thought of the sun. He remembered the good old millenniums when praise was not a concern. What people thought of him was immaterial since he wasn't in the business of getting people to look at himself. Any praise that came his way was quickly passed on to the boss. The sun's plan was beginning to dawn on the moon. He may have been doing me a favor. And one night, he was struck by the futility of it all. He thought of the sun. He gave me everything I needed. I served a purpose. I was warm. I was content. I was what I was made to be. Suddenly, he felt the old familiar warmth. He turned, and there was the sun. The sun had never moved. I'm glad you're back, the sun said. Let's get back to work. And to this day, whenever the sun shines and the moon reflects and the darkness is illuminated, the moon doesn't complain or get jealous. He does what he was intended to do all along. The moon beams. Now, that's an apt story that Max Lucado tells. And yet I would just add one thing. You know, God didn't merely sit by while we, the moon, went off to pursue our own path. God sent the sun, the S-O-N, to come and die in our place for our rebellion, for our self-seeking. And then with nail-pierced open arms, he said, won't you come home? Turn from seeking your meaning and identity in yourself and instead reflect me. And as we reflect the sun, the S-O-N, we have light to our path, warmth to our soul, hope in our life, and salvation for eternity. Have you trusted Christ? Do you savor him and find the world unsatisfying? Not what box do you check on a religious questionnaire or from a Christian? Not have you done a religious deed, like I prayed a prayer, or I was baptized, or I believe in God. But have you personally been made a new creation? Have you died by faith in Christ and been raised to new life with him? Trust in him. Call on him. Boast in the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are so quick to boast in ourselves, to point to how great we are. And yet, Lord, greatness is not in ourselves. Greatness is in you. Lord, may we want to reflect you. May we want to boast only in you. Lord, would you take those who do not yet boast in you, and would you stir in their hearts to see the beauty of who you are, and that you might now shine in and through them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.